The first book of Kings, chapter 16, and we'll begin our reading at verse 29. We have in this passage a description of one of the worst kings that ever occupied the throne of Israel. And I want to read these verses because they set the stage for the coming of the prophet Elijah, who we will read about in the next chapter. 1 Kings chapter 16. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Jehoram his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through Joshua the son of Nun. And God will add his blessing to the reading of the word of God. I want to speak today about the prophet Elijah, one of the best known prophets of the Old Testament. But first, some background to help us appreciate the passages of scripture we will be considering. You would have noticed that our reading in verse 29 began by saying Ahab came to the throne in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. Now for some of you that may require some clarification. So let's have a brief history lesson. The first kingdom God set up on this earth was the kingdom of Israel, a united kingdom that embraced the 12 tribes of Israel. Now this was a kingdom that continued under the reigns of three kings, Saul, David and Solomon. But after Solomon's death, this kingdom was split into two, the northern kingdom which became known as Israel and the southern kingdom known as Judah. The first king of the southern kingdom was Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. The first king of the northern kingdom was Jeroboam, and he was a bad king. Indeed, the books of Kings consistently condemn him because he established his own religious system in the northern kingdom as opposed to the worship of the true God based in the temple in Jerusalem. Jeroboam was the king who set up the golden calves in the towns of Dan and Bethel. He was the man who set up an unscriptural priesthood in Israel, and that's why he's referred to a number of times in the Old Testament as the king who made Israel to sin. But let's look now at what we read about Ahab. First we see in verse 31 he was even worse than Jeroboam. In fact, verse 33 says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And you say, what did he do? Well, for starters, he married Jezebel, a pagan Phoenician princess. And that's when things really began to go bad. in Israel. You see, it was because of this cruel and crafty woman Jezebel that Ahab plunged himself and Israel into the idolatrous and immoral worship of Baal. Baal, who was nothing more than a wooden image of a fictitious male Canaanite god. But as we see in verse 32, Ahab wasn't only involved in Baal worship, he even built a temple and an altar to Baal in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. But that wasn't all. Verse 34 tells us Ahab allowed a man by the name of Hiel to rebuild the walls and gates of Jericho, which was in direct defiance to what God commanded Joshua to ensure never happened. Remember Joshua 6 verse 26? You don't? Well, let me read it to you. It says there, "Then Joshua charged them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho." You see, God commanded that the walls of Jericho that had fallen in Joshua's day were never to be rebuilt. He didn't say people could never live in Jericho, but he did say its walls and its gates, which he had destroyed, were never to be rebuilt. But in open defiance and rebellion against God, King Ahab allowed Hiel to do just that, to rebuild and fortify Jericho. That's the kind of king Ahab was. And that's the kind of king Elijah had to deal with. And that's why God raised up Elijah, to preserve in Israel the worship of the only true God. But before we come to Elijah, let's look at one or two of the doctrinal points in this chapter. And the first is this: God is faithful to his promises of judgment. God is faithful to his promises of judgment. Yes, that's what I said. You know, as Christians, we like to dwell on God's faithfulness and God being faithful to his promises of blessing. But what about his promises of judgment? We have an example here. More than 500 years before Ahab came to the throne of Israel, God promised through Joshua, whoever rebuilt Jericho, that man would lay its foundations with his firstborn, and his youngest, he would set up its gates. You say, what does that mean? It means the oldest son of the man who rebuilt the walls of Jericho would die an untimely death when the foundations of the walls were laid. And the youngest child would die when the wall was completed and the gates were hung. And this is exactly what happened 500 years later. Jehoram, the eldest son of Hiel, died when the foundations of the walls of Jericho were laid. And Segub, the youngest, also died when the walls were finished. Why? Because the judgment of God was upon Hiel. God is faithful to his promises, even his promises of judgment. I believe the same truth is brought out in 2 Timothy 2. Let me read it to you. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 13. "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. What do these verses mean? Verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It means God is faithful to his promises of judgment. He must be faithful to his own character. He cannot deny himself. To the unbeliever, God has promised the judgment of hell. Now that's not a nice subject to talk about, and God doesn't want to send people to hell. But if a person refuses to accept Christ as Saviour, God must be faithful to his promises of judgment. Even with believers, God is faithful to his promises of judgment. If we as Christians become involved in a life of habitual sin and disobedience, Hebrews 12 tells us God will discipline his children. And he will. Maybe not immediately, but he will ultimately. So if there is a Christian here involved in secret sin, expect God's judgment. You may be getting away with it now, but it won't be long before the discipline comes, because God is faithful to his promises of judgment. Another doctrinal point. God is provoked to anger by man's sin. Look at verse 33 again. It says, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. The word I want you to look at is provoke. Yes, God is provoked to anger when a man or woman sins. Yes, God loves the sinner, but he hates sin, and he is angry with sin. In Psalm 7 we read, God is angry with the wicked every day. Of course, all of us like to think of God as a gracious and merciful God and loving God, don't we? We don't like to think of God as being provoked to anger. And yet, blessed be his name, God is gracious and merciful. And he is a God of love. But God can also become angry and is provoked to anger when people sin. John 3:36 says, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The wrath of God abides on him. Why? Sin. Because of sin. God hates sin. God is provoked to anger when he sees people sin. What's another lesson we can learn from this passage? Who you follow will always have a great effect on your life and the way you live. That's true. There's no doubt about it. In verse 31 we see that Ahab followed Jeroboam. It says he walked in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. In fact, Ahab even went further into sin than Jeroboam did. And that's what happens. Whoever is your role model will affect your life. Did you know that? Not that it's wrong to have role models. In fact, it's good to have role models if they influence you for good. Paul was a role model for Timothy. In Titus 2, we read the older women should be role models for the younger women, not only in what they say, but the way they live. I personally have always been grateful for my own father and grandfather because they were both wonderful role models for me as a young boy. It wasn't only their lives, but their prayer life. And the way they lived and served the Lord. I can remember the times as a young lad I intruded into their privacy and heard them speaking to their Heavenly Father. They were role models. And I observed it all as a young lad. By their example, they showed me how to be a Christian husband, how to be a Christian father, and how to be a Christian grandfather. And by their example, they taught me loyalty to the assembly of God's people. They were the best role models a boy could ever have. Unfortunately, in our modern culture, there are many bad role models. They're on television, in Hollywood. They're pop stars, and unfortunately, some even belong to the royal family. And they're not good role models. Yet younger people, even Christian younger people, tend to follow them, and it affects their lives and the way they live. Ahab is a lesson to us all. His role model was Jeroboam, and as I said, who you follow will affect your life and the way you live. Now, a practical application. Who you marry will also have a great effect on your life and the way you live. Ahab married Jezebel, and what happened? Jezebel was a malicious, spiteful unbeliever who influenced Ahab. As I said, who you marry will have a great effect on your life and the way you live. Scripture clearly marry Christians. But which Christian you marry is also important, because who you marry will also affect your whole life. You don't necessarily marry the first person who comes along and that makes your heart miss a beat. That person is not necessarily God's choice for you. Let's come down now to chapter 17. Chapter 17. Just one verse. The first verse of chapter 17, where Elijah appears on the scene. And it's to confront Ahab with a short and powerful message. Verse 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Again, some background notes. Elijah was one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. No, he wasn't one of the writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, those who wrote books of Scripture. Elijah came before them. And as we've just seen, as a spokesman for God, he came on the scene when Ahab was on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. The verse we read says he was a Tishbite and belonged to the inhabitants of Gilead. Now, we don't know the location of Tishbe today, but we do know Gilead was located on the east side of the Jordan River, where the country of Jordan is today. That's where Elijah came from. But when he first appears on the scene, he's relatively unknown. Ahab had probably never heard of him. And so from nowhere, this unknown prophet suddenly appears at the palace in the capital city of Samaria. I wonder what the king thought. Here was this man, Elijah, dressed in a garment of camel's hair and a big leather belt around his waist. We get that description in 2 Kings 1. But Elijah was God's prophet, and he was called by God to confront Ahab, the king of Israel. Listen again to what he said. "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be any dew nor rain these years except at my word." That's what he said. That's the message. And then Elijah disappears from the scene. Oh yes, he'll be back in a couple of years' time, but Ahab doesn't know that yet. Can you imagine Ahab's reaction to this intrusion into his life? Who's this fellow anyway? Where did he come from? Who let him in? How dare he say what he did? And before he could arrest him, Elijah was gone. He was then hidden by God for almost 3 years, which brings us to another doctrinal point. And I want you to carefully listen to this one. The secret of public power is private prayer. Let me repeat that. The secret of public power is private prayer. How could Elijah claim such power? There shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. Well, one reason he could, he was making this statement in God's name, not his own. As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. But that's not the only reason. Let me read to you James 5, verse 16. No need to turn to it. Just listen to what it says. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Then, as we read further, it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And that's why Elijah could claim such power. He was a man of prayer. Elijah prayed earnestly and fervently. As I said, the secret of public power is private prayer. When we come to 1 Kings chapter 18, we'll read there how Elijah returned to Ahab 3 years after first confronting him. But did you notice in James 5 verse 17, it told us that the drought lasted 3.5 years. That means Elijah had already been praying for at least 6 months before he confronted Ahab. No wonder he had such power with God. The secret of public power is private prayer. And the same is true today. Behind any effective work for the Lord, you will always find hours and hours and hours of private prayer. The next point I want to make is this. God always answers prayer that is in line with His Word. Where do you think Elijah got the idea to pray that the Lord would stop the rain falling on the land of Israel? Did he come up with that himself? Was he saying to himself, I know what I'll do to make Ahab stop his wickedness. I'll pray it won't rain for 3 years. No, that's not the answer. Elijah was praying in line with the revealed will of God, and that's why God answered his prayer. You see, God had said to Israel, if you obey me and follow me, I will bless you and I will bless your land. But if you reject and disobey me and no longer walk in my ways, I will not bless you and I will stop the rains. We read that in Deuteronomy 11 and 28 and Leviticus 26. Listen to what God told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 11 before Israel entered Canaan. Deuteronomy 11 verses 11 and 12. The land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be roused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. Do you see what I'm saying? Elijah was praying in line with the word of God. Israel had departed from the Lord, and God had said he would not bless them or their land if they forgot him. And it was on this basis that Elijah prayed and God answered. God always answers prayer in line with his word. But there was another significant point in all this. The pagan god, Baal, was looked on as the god of fertility, and that included the fertility of the land, which meant Baal supposedly controlled the rain. So Elijah's strategy was not only in line with God's word, it was also a strategy that hit the enemy where it would hurt most. Now for the practical application. Let's remember, as Christians, we also speak for the living God. Notice again Elijah's short to the point message. As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word. What Elijah was really saying was this. Ahab, you may be the king of Israel and you may think I'm just standing here before you, but you've got it wrong. I stand before the God of Israel, not just before the king of Israel. And the God of Israel is alive. He's not like this dead Baal God that you serve and worship. And I'm God's representative. I stand before him and receive instruction from him. I'm his spokesman. As I said, we too need to remember we speak for God. And don't forget that. Why? Because many of the people you rub shoulders with during the week believe God is dead. That's why. But we know he's alive. And we stand before him. And we speak for him, the living God. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ. That means we represent him. We speak for him. Do you speak for God as you meet with people during the week? Another practical application. You could be another Elijah. Who, me? Yes, you. That's what I said. You could be another Elijah. We need more Elijahs. Look again at James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. What does that mean? It means Elijah was a normal human being like you. It means he wasn't a superman. He didn't walk around with a halo over his head. He faced temptations in life just as we do. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. But he was used by God because every day he practiced the presence of God. In other words, he walked with God and he talked with God. No wonder he was able to speak for God. You too can be used by God if you follow the example of Elijah. Now very quickly, because time's going there, verse 2 of chapter 17, and this is after Elijah's confrontation with Ahab. 1 Kings 17 verse 2, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. In verse 1 we read of the sudden appearance of the prophet Elijah. Just as his appearance on the pages of Scripture is sudden, so his appearance before Ahab was just as sudden and dramatic. And then, as soon as he had delivered that message, he disappeared from the scene, and Ahab and Jezebel didn't have any idea where he was. Indeed, when we get to chapter 18, we find that Ahab and Jezebel had an international search going on, but they couldn't find him because God hid him. Elijah would be out of circulation for more than 2 years. Why? Time was needed for the message to sink in. There was to be a severe drought and famine because there was to be no rain for more than 3 years. God wanted Ahab to be softened up and prepared for his next encounter with Elijah. And that's why verse 3 tells us God directed Elijah to go in an eastward direction and hide by the brook Cherith, which was a creek flowing into the Jordan River. Most likely on the east side of the Jordan and maybe not too far from Elijah's birthplace, but that wasn't all. In verse 6 we read, God provided for Elijah in a unique way. He directed ravens to bring him bread and meat twice a day, which is remarkable because ravens are scavengers. Sometimes ravens don't even feed their young, let alone twice a day drop off meat and bread to a man living by a creek. But God performed this miracle for Elijah. And that's not all there is to it. According to Jewish law, the raven was an unclean bird. You see that in Leviticus 11, which means it wasn't necessarily a pleasant experience for a Jewish prophet to be receiving food from ravens. But this was the way God chose to feed his servant. And that brings us to the final doctrinal point I want to make. God uses both supernatural and natural means to accomplish his purposes. To hear some Christians talk, one would think the only way God can achieve his purposes is by miracles. But that's not supported by Scripture. As we see here, God's purpose was to provide for his servant Elijah, and he used a few birds and a creek to do the job. The birds were the supernatural means, the creek was the natural means. For ravens to drop off meat and bread twice a day was unnatural. It was a supernatural means God was using to provide for Elijah. Not that it was a problem for God. After all, he's in control of all his creatures, including ravens. The brook, on the other hand, or as we prefer to call it in Australia, a creek, was a natural means. God didn't have the ravens drop off bottles of water. He could have. But he chose to use a natural means, a creek. And so God uses both supernatural and natural means to accomplish his purposes in our lives. Normally he uses natural means, but sometimes he will use the supernatural. The thing is, God is sovereign, and whatever way God chooses to deal with us, we should accept it.